Hey, this morning, I'd like to begin with some reflections on chapter one. We finished chapter one last time, but it's just so comprehensive, and it's truly one of the most, if not the most amazing and significant portions of all of the scripture. John chapter one, there's just so much revelation in it. So much of what we believe about Jesus in terms of our confession of faith is contained in John chapter one. I mean, it's just really an awesome passage of scripture. And the beauty of it is that it gives us a portrait of Jesus. It gives us an understanding of who he is, while at the same time, it introduces us to the nature of discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What encompasses that? And so it does so, as we said in the introduction, not so much from the perspective of historical fact giving as it does from the perspective of theology. John's very clear intention is that in reading this, that we would believe in who Jesus is and trust ourselves to him and have life in his name. And so right away we see that the purpose of John's gospel is to reveal to us the person of Jesus and to show us what it means to be his follower. Now, the last two verses of chapter one, which are on the top of your page, put it up here on the screen. John chapter one, verse 50, which is where Jesus was speaking with Nathanael. He says, verse 50, Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." Then he added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, interestingly, we didn't talk about this last time because we kind of ran out of time, but the pronoun and the verb tenses actually change in this last verse from singular to plural. So it's like Jesus is talking to Nathanael, and all of the pronouns are singular, the verb tenses are singular, but in this last sentence, it changes to plural. And so what it's saying is, "Very truly, I tell you," not just you, Nathanael, but you, everybody who's reading, "I tell you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So it's very clear, it's hard to see in the English because obviously our word "you" is the same for singular and plural. And there's so much, it's just so much that we miss nuances of scripture revelation because of that fact. But I just thought I'd point it out because it switches. And so I think the significance of that is that as we proceed along in the fourth gospel, what the promise is that we will see heaven open. Okay, the readers will see heaven open and see the Son of Man revealed in all of his glory and splendor. So not just talking to Nathanael or not just talking to the witnesses of Jesus to begin with, but we as the readers of this gospel will get to see heaven open and get to see Jesus revealed in his glory and his splendor. Okay, now, having said that, it's not that what John writes is not historical. I believe that it is. But he writes on kind of two levels. It's a lot different than the synoptic gospels. He presents kind of historically the pivotal events of Jesus' life so that we can know what happened. But he does so with a clear purpose in mind. And that clear purpose is given at the end of chapter 20, which is the next passage on your page, John 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, as we continue to read this gospel, keep in mind that it was written for us to have Jesus revealed to us, and so that we can interact with him and his story. And in doing so, we could grow in a depth of relationship with him as his followers, because discipleship is not about just accepting Jesus as Savior. It's not just about acknowledging him as Lord. It's about following him, and in following him, growing to become more like him, because that's, we said last time, that's what discipleship is. It's being with the master and having the master's ways formed in us. And so that's kind of the heart of discipleship. And so what immediately then becomes obvious as we read chapter one is that John the Apostle is giving us a point of view of Jesus that would have been really inaccessible to the historical characters who would have been present with Jesus at the moment. Okay, so here's Nathanael, for instance, saying, "You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God." Did he really understand what he was saying when he said that? And I think that the answer to that is clearly no. There's no way he could have understood. You know, as we read along, we get into the next chapter. There's a place where Jesus says, several places where John says, you know, basically, we didn't realize this at the time, but after his resurrection, we look back on this, and this is what we realized was going on. And so, to confess Jesus as Messiah or as Son of God in that particular moment when they had just met him, there's no way they could have understood the full scope of what that meant until the death and resurrection of Jesus, until his ascension, and until the coming of the Spirit, which opened their hearts to understanding the Old Testament prophecies that spoke about who Jesus was going to be. And so, you know, for instance, Nathanael in verse 49, we don't have it on the page, but right before verse 50, surprisingly, verse 49 is in chapter one. Speaking of being revelatory, Nathanael confesses Jesus, "You are the Son of God." Well, what did that mean? Well, it didn't mean to them what it meant to, means to us, because what it means to us is Jesus is, let me back up just here. So the people who were meeting Jesus, who were encountering him right then, his first disciples, they didn't have the benefit of the prologue of the Gospel of John that says he was before the beginning, that he is the only begotten Son of God, that he, you know, was with the Father and was the Father, was with him and was God. He was with God and was God. You know, they didn't have the benefit of that when they were meeting Jesus, nor did they have really an understanding based on what their expectation of the Messiah was, that he would literally be the offspring of God. I mean, that was nowhere on anybody's radar. The term Son of God to a Jewish thinker was really, just an understanding that there was, it was almost like an adoption of a human being by God for a special purpose. For instance, you know, all of the Messianic Psalms, which are really just Psalms talking about the coronation of the King of Israel, and they're called the Sons of God. The kings were understood to be sons of God because they were kind of adopted by God for a special purpose in order to lead the people, but they were fully human beings. It weren't like they were fully God and fully human, which is what our understanding of Jesus as the Son of God is. So even something as fundamental as that, there's no way that would have ever been on Nathanael's radar. And so, when we read that, just realize that, even though he's making this confession, he doesn't really understand what that confession is, okay? To say, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. He had no idea what he was saying, really. It was true, but the full comprehension of what he was actually confessing there was he didn't have the information needed in order to do that. On the other hand, we do. And so John is writing this from the perspective of those now who do have this information, who now have experienced the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, now who have our hearts and minds illuminated to what the Old Testament prophets had actually talked about and were pointing to in the coming of Jesus that he revealed. And so we're given the story kind of as those who already know that, and all with the stated intention that we would believe in him and become his disciples, okay? So what we see revealed based on the experience, so Jesus meets five new disciples here at the end of chapter one, okay? There's Andrew. There's one who's not named, which we said was most likely John the Apostle who wrote this. Okay, the first two that met Jesus were Andrew and John the Apostle, probably. There was Simon Peter, there was Philip, and then there was Nathanael. So there was five. Interestingly, Nathanael was not one of the ones of the, he was not one of the 12. He never became one of the 12, which I've always found that fascinating. So these five disciples are introduced to us, but more than that, they're in the narrative, they're introduced to Jesus, and they show us kind of what the two essential elements of discipleship are. And those two essential elements are, first of all, to know him and to have a personal experience of him that that completely reoriented who they were. See, there's no way you can really know Jesus, I mean, truly know who he is and encounter him in a personal way without it changing you. It's going to reorient your whole perspective on everything to truly encounter Jesus. Yes, there were those who, yes, met Jesus, yes, heard him teach, and yes, rejected him and didn't change at all. But what I'm saying is to know him, it really means to just to know who he is and to experience him in that knowledge is absolutely going to bring about a change, and which is one of the primary characteristics of discipleship. And so chapter one, definitely, first of all, the first aspect of that, it gives us a rich description of who Jesus is, was, and is, okay? And so when you look back, I kind of went back through and I marked up all the things that is said about Jesus in chapter one. He's the eternal word. He's the Messiah. He's the prophet. He's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who baptizes with the Spirit. He's the chosen of God. He's a rabbi, teacher. He's the Christ. He's son of Joseph. He's a Nazarene. He's the son of God. He's the king of Israel, and he's the son of man. All of those descriptions of Jesus are contained in chapter one. I mean, it's like, you know, no other chapter in the New Testament has anywhere close to such a comprehensive list of descriptors of who the person of Jesus is. Okay. And it's just and that's what makes this chapter one of John just so remarkable. And so as we read it, it reveals what we need to know about Jesus. Why? So that we can be his disciples, so that we can believe in him, have life in his name, and become his disciples. And so these descriptions of who Jesus is unveils something about his identity with the Father and his activity. Susie Lee's texting me here. Please let me in Zoom. I lost the connection. All right. Hang on a second. Forgot how to do this. I'm trying, Susie Lee. I know she can't hear me. For some reason, let me back in. All right. Welcome back. All right. So where was I? Okay, so all of this revelation in chapter one is intended to show us the identity of Jesus and to begin to talk to us about his activity among us so that we can encounter him. And in encountering him, so that we can know him, encounter him, and encountering him, be changed by becoming his disciples. All right, so John the Baptist, you know, so chapter one is kind of all about testimony to who Jesus is. John the Baptist's testimony shows us that Jesus was uniquely filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, and that unique filling identified him as the Messiah, because remember, what was his testimony? The one who told me to go and baptize said, the one on whom you see the Spirit come and remain is the one that you're the forerunner for, is the Messiah. And so because Jesus is the one who is uniquely filled with the Spirit, we know that. And then what should that cause us to look to him for? It should cause us to look to him as the one who baptizes us in the Spirit. Right? You know, Jesus is revealed as the Lamb, which means he's going to be sacrificed, offered to God, the Father, for the sins of the world. And so then who is he to us? He's the one to whom we must look to for redemption and forgiveness of sins. You know, Jesus as the King means that he has dominion over all that he's created. And so then we as disciples must look to him and follow him as the true authority in our lives. You know, the fact is, as disciples of Jesus, we know, you know, if we're really disciples of Jesus, we no longer rule our lives. We have a different ruler in our lives, and it's the person of Jesus. Now, that's easier said than done, right? But discipleship, as we follow him and grow with him, you know, he should become more and more the King and the Lord of our lives. You know, if that's not happening, then we need to, you know, just take a look at how we're relating to him, because The thing is, we can't relate to the king without him having greater dominion in our lives. We can't truly relate to him on a day in and day out basis without, as John the Baptist puts it in chapter 3, without him becoming greater and me becoming less. Okay. So right from the beginning, we see Jesus revealed as he truly is. And we also see the response that's asked for, even required by those who desire to be his followers. All right, so now we're getting to chapter 2. So chapter 2 continues with the revelation of Jesus, and really the whole gospel is the revelation of Jesus and the response of his disciples. And it begins with the story of the wedding in Cana of Galilee. I know, Catherine, that's one of your favorites. I see a smile on your face. All right, so as we read this story, we can't help. Let me share my screen again. All right, so as we read this story, we can't help but be struck by the abundance with which Jesus miraculously provided, okay? I mean, it's not just he didn't just provide in a little bit or just, you know, just barely as much as what was needed. No, he provided abundantly. And so, so to us, it kind of seems like Jesus was simply providing so that the wedding festivities would not be spoiled, right? Okay, so they basically had a crisis. Now, you can read this and think, okay, well, they basically had a crisis. They ran out of what wine they needed for the thing. And so he was just kind of fulfilling a need here. Well, he was doing that, but it was way more than that. And because what we don't realize is just the magnitude of the Jewish expectations of what the Messiah's arrival would mean in terms of the life of feasting for the nation of Israel, okay? It has a far greater significance for them than it does for us upon first reading, okay? So this is a story that's rich in symbolic meaning, all right? And we're going to talk about that as we go through it. All right, so let's just begin by reading the whole thing. We're starting in John chapter 2, verse 1. Which says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. All right. So this is more than just kind of a neat story about Jesus' ability to do a creative miracle. And it obviously was a creative miracle. Okay. And it was more than a story about his appreciation of a good party, although I believe Jesus appreciated a good party. But let's just read verse 11 again. It says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So interestingly, you know, John's gospel never calls the mighty works of Jesus miracles. That's what the synoptic gospels do. And then when Jesus did something mighty, they called it a miracle. or a work of power. But instead, John calls them signs. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs. So the mighty works of Jesus in John's gospel are called signs. So from John's perspective, a sign shows more than simply the power of Jesus to invoke awe by what he did. And if when you think about the word miracle, it's kind of something that's done that provokes a response of awe by the witnesses, okay? But from John's perspective, a sign is something different, although it would have provoked awe, but it really had more intention. It's a sign is, you know, we think about a sign, what does a sign do? It points to something, right? You know, it gives direction, it's revelatory. It's intended to, you know, so a sign in John's gospel is intended to disclose something about God. When Jesus performed a sign, it was supposed to disclose something about who he was and who his father is. And so the signs were not merely just acts of power and might. They were intended to unveil that God was at work in Jesus and present with him. Okay. They were intended to show who Jesus was. The people who saw, they were intended to just to get them to go, oh, wow, he's amazing. They were intended to show, oh, wow, he's the Messiah. He's the one we've been looking for. He's the promised one. Okay. And so the signs revealed Jesus' glory and were an affirmation of his identity and his God-given mission. All right. So then our question in reading this is, this particular story is, what did this sign of changing the water into wine reveal about Jesus and his mission? Well, you know, when the Jews reflected on the nature of the kingdom of heaven, okay, you know, Jews of Jesus' time, what they expected was that on the arrival of the Messiah, when the messianic age began, their hope and expectation was that it would be a time of incredible feasting and banquets. Okay, that's what they expected when the Messiah came, a massive feast, an incredible banquet. And for them, you know, the wedding banquet that was held, you know, which in which this setting was, this wedding banquet, was kind of the foremost model in their minds of what a banquet or a feast should look like. Okay. And so, when the Messiah arrived, they expected a feast where there would be food and wine in abundance. Okay. So, and that's kind of still our expectation, right? On the second coming, what are we going to be invited to? The wedding feast of the Lamb is what, you know, this time of incredible feasting. And so our expectation is still kind of the same because, you know, Jesus has now fulfilled this in an already but not yet way. And so even though we've entered into the time of feasting and abundance in Christ Jesus, it's just a foretaste of this incredible feast that's yet to come. And so the Jews were expecting this time of feasting and a time of food and wine in abundance. And there were several Old Testament passages that actually pointed to this and formed the basis of their expectation. So those are on the back of your page. So flip over to the back. The first is Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, which says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." You know, that was kind of their expectation for the Messianic age, was this time of where it wouldn't just be food, it'd be great food, time of the best of meals and the finest of wines. Jeremiah 31:12, "They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds, they will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more." So again, the idea of feasting. And then Amos, you know, has this notion of abundance in it. You know, just kind of, the days are coming, Amos 9:13, declares the Lord, "when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains." So just, you know, flowing down from like rivers, the picture is, dripping from the mountains and flow from all the hills. "And I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they will make gardens and eat their fruit." And so for the Jewish expectation, what they expected was the Messianic age would be a time of feasting and of overflowing wine. Okay, so much so that it would be dripping from the mountains. And so then the sign that Jesus performed at the wedding of Cana in Galilee pointed to what? What was it a sign for them? If they're expecting this overflow of wine, and then all of a sudden Jesus now produces miraculously an overflow of wine, what was it a sign of? That he was the Messiah. You know, it was a sign that everybody could have seen and recognized of what they were expecting, that the messianic age had in fact come. All right, so let's look at the story in detail. Go back to John chapter 1. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine."
What do you want me to do?
Yeah. Cana was, Cana was a small village in Galilee, which was actually right next to Nazareth. So Jesus was from Nazareth, right? It was a village, and then Cana was literally right next to Nazareth. And so we saw in chapter 1 that Cana was the hometown of Nathanael. And now, given its close proximity to Nazareth, it's kind of natural that Jesus' mother and his disciples and Jesus would have been invited to the banquet, because I'm about to explain these wedding banquets in that time in these villages was like one of the major events of the year, and everybody would be invited. I mean, the whole village, the neighboring villages, I mean, it would be like a huge celebration, way more celebratory than what our weddings are today. In the village culture of Israel, these wedding banquets were important events, you know, that they were announced well in advance, and usually the whole village, and in this case, the neighboring village were invited. And so they were kind of the preeminent celebrations in the life of the community, was these wedding feasts. And that's because, the betrothal of a bride and a bridegroom was way different then too. And so, why was it so significant that Mary became pregnant while she was betrothed to Joseph? It's because, to become engaged in that culture was really like being married. it was much more than what we consider to be engaged. It was a literal contract, which to commit, to be unfaithful would be to commit adultery, even though that actual wedding had not happened yet. Okay. And so it was a very serious thing, a modern engagement. Then there would be a long period of time, even up to a year, which Jesus alludes to when he says, "I've gone to prepare a place for you." What would happen was this betrothal would happen. The groom would go and prepare a place, a home to which he'd bring his bride. He'd build a house or whatever, or do an addition onto his parents' house. So that all the symbolism of that is richly, given. And when Jesus says, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you," he's going to prepare a place to which he'll bring us, his bride in heaven. But that all kind of mirrors what actually would happen. The family would announce a wedding date way in advance, would invite everybody. And these were kind of elaborate. The actual wedding ceremony itself were elaborate, even week-long ceremony celebrations. Okay. And so because of the significance of it and the importance of it, to run out of wine in the midst of that celebration would have been more than just a slight embarrassment to the host. Okay. It would have been a source of shame and dishonor on the host to basically have invited everybody and run out of the party favors before the food and wine before the party was over. And so because of that, there was an apparent panic when this happened at Cana. And so Mary brought the crisis to Jesus' attention, obviously expecting that he could do something about it, right? Now, his response to her seems kind of abrupt. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour is not yet come." And so, his tone with his mother seems kind of harsh to us, right? But to call her woman was really just kind of a common and a formal way of addressing her. We'll see later on, there's a couple other places where he calls her woman. This used to be our son Jake's favorite, one of his favorite verses, because he would... He would call his mom woman. I'd say, don't talk to your mom like that. It's disrespectful. Well, that's what Jesus did. Well, you're not doing it. Don't do it again. But he says, woman. So his question is, why do you involve me? What has this got to do with me? Okay. I'm not responsible for this. What's it got to do with me? What business is this is mine? Now we'll see that as we go along, that one of the guiding principles of Jesus' activity, and especially his miraculous activity, was that he only did what he saw the Father doing. So in other words, Jesus made it very plain that he could do nothing apart from the Father. Okay, he can only perform especially miraculous things on the basis of the Father's suggestion and will and enablement. Okay, so here's now his mother coming and asking him to do something, and his father hadn't really hadn't spoken to him about it, it seems, at the moment. It's not like she was asking him to take out the trash. she was asking him to exercise his heavenly authority in the midst of a seemingly worldly problem. And, in other words, Jesus made it a practice. And in fact, I think you could go so far as to say he couldn't do anything on the earth by heavenly authority without the participation of the Father by the Holy Spirit. Okay, I think that's going to be pretty clear as we read through this. And so he could only do what was... He can only do on the basis of authority given to him by the Father and at the Father's directive. And he says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Okay, so this is the first, now this is kind of a hint of things to come, where he says, my hour has not yet come. This is the first time that Jesus uses the term hour in this gospel. And it's going to be important in the gospel, because Jesus uses it to speak of his ultimate destiny and his appointment with the cross. So when Jesus talks about my hour coming, he's talking about his hour of the cross, his destiny with the cross. Okay. So he's saying my hour is not yet come. I mean, it's not time for me to move into my, to my ministry that's going to lead me to this hour. His mother said, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. But Jesus basically tells her no. His mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So in typical fashion of a good Jewish mother, she doesn't take no for an answer. And she instructs the servants, just basically do what he tells you to do. Now, reading between the lines, it's obvious that at some point in here, the Holy Spirit must have let Jesus know that this is what the Father wants. And there is something that's going to happen here that's at the Father's direction. Yeah.
So how do you think the Father revealed that to Jesus? Like he does to us through a thought or impression or vision?
Somehow through the communication of the Holy Spirit. The Father speaking to Jesus through the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so that could have been an internal voice. It could have been an impression. It could have been, all the ways that the Holy Spirit speaks to us would have been the way that he would have spoken to Jesus. We can't know exactly how he did it, but somehow the Holy Spirit did that. All right. So somehow the Holy Spirit must let Jesus know that the Father was actually up to something in this. And then the Father had provided him with the power to perform this sign. Verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. All right, now just think about what Jesus was asking them to do, because it was no small task. All right, 6 stone jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. So it's not like they went and got a garden hose and started filling them up. No, they would have had to go to the village well, wherever that was, and carry the water back to the banquet site. And we're talking about between 1,000 and 1,500 pounds of water. That's how much water it was. I mean,
how many gallons of wine that could last
a long time. Yeah, I know. We're going to talk about that in a minute too. But just starting with the water, it's between 1,000 and 1,500 pounds that they had to go to the well and carry it back and pour into the stone jars. It makes me wonder how much grumbling and complaining the servants were doing when they were walking back and forth the well. But verse 8, then he told them, now draw out some ounce, but they obviously did it. Because it says they filled them up to the brim, right? They filled them to the brim. So then he's told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best until now. All right, there's a couple of things that always struck me about this story. You know, first of all, is that after everyone had had too much to drink, Jesus miraculously provides more wine to keep the celebration going. But after everyone had too much to drink, Jesus provides this wine. And it wasn't just a little bit of wine. It was, you know, between 20 and 30 gallons. Six jars, that's between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Now, just to put that in their perspective, that equates to between 675 and 1,012 bottles of wine. I mean, that's like 80 cases of wine. A truckload of wine. It's what Jesus turns after they've had too much to drink. It was too fast. And so the question is, why did he do that? Did he do it so he could just facilitate a drunken party, keep it rolling? No, the answer to that is no, of course not. Jesus did it as a sign that the Old Testament passages we just looked at said what's going to happen and be fulfilled by the Messiah. Wine, literally streams of it flowing from the mountains and the hills. More than you could ever use, okay? An abundance of wine. He did it because it was a sign that he was the Messiah who would bring an abundance of wine and feasting to Israel. All right, that's the first thing that always struck me about this. The second thing that always struck me about it was just the kind of the significance of the stone water jars, okay? It's used, it says, for ceremonial cleansing. Now, the reason they were made out of stone instead of clay, because usually jars would be made out of clay, and stone jars first of all, they would have to be hewn out of a solid piece of rock, and they would be incredibly heavy. But the reason that they were used for ceremonial washing is that the rabbis taught that clay could become defiled. So basically, they couldn't be cleaned good enough, because once you washed and, you know, and then the residue of the dirt could get into the clay, and it just, you know, so it was just kind of a very religious sort of application of the cleansing rituals. And so, ceremonial washing was prescribed in the law, okay? But as with everything in the law, the rabbis and the Pharisees took the observance of what the law required to extremes. This being a good example of that. No, it can't be a clay jar. It's got to be a stone jar, because we got to make sure that we're taking our cleansing to the extreme. And so kind of those jars, you know, stood as sort of ever-present symbols of the old covenant, okay, of just kind of the meticulous nature of performing the law, all right? That would have been kind of what they symbolized. But the sign that Jesus performed was he did what? He poured new wine into the old wineskin. Okay? New wine into the old wineskin. The old wineskin, of course, being the jars. And so this was the first sign of many given in this gospel of the obsolescence of the old way of relating to God with all of its dead religious forms. Okay? Jesus is saying there's newness happening here. That's going to transcend and make obsolete the old ways of observing your religion with God. And it's going to be in the form of a new wine. Okay. So Jesus was issuing in a new and living way of relating to God. Hallelujah. You know, so truly, the way that Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is that the old has gone and the new has come. You know, new creation. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old is gone, the new has come. Okay? This is what Jesus is showing in a very visual sort of way. And the awesome thing about it is that the new wine would be far superior to the old. The new way of relating to God would be far superior to the old. You know, God saved the best of relationship with him for the new covenant. And, you know, the new covenant is not just a marginally better way of relating to God. It's an infinitely better way. God saves the best of relationship with him for the last. And so, you know, even though we are presently living in the age of the new, which began with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. You want to ask something?
I get it.
Okay. You know, so even though we're living presently in the age of the new, which began with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, you know, even now, though, we're in the already but not yet reality of that new, right? So we're looking forward to an even more significant and fabulous banquet to come. Even though we've entered into the age of feasting and this new relationship with God and the new wine, you know, we're expecting at the consummation of all things for this to be a fabulous feast that we'll be invited to at the end that we'll get to participate in. So, you know, Jesus' method of operation, his MO, is still the same as it was then, to save the best for last. Okay. As good as our relationship with Jesus is now through the presence of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, it pales in comparison to what it's going to be like when we're fully in the presence of the Father and the Son at the banquet table at the end. Okay, so the Lord is still saving the best for last. So in this sign, Jesus revealed his glory. And so all that remains to be seen now, okay, because we said there's two prongs of discipleship, knowing who Jesus is because he reveals himself. Then the other prong of the is how do you respond as a disciple, okay? So Jesus now in the sign revealed his glory, and all that remains to be seen is the response of the disciples. And so how did the disciples respond? Well, verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples did what? Believed in him. How did they respond? By believing in him. They saw the sign and said, wow, I believe that he is who we've been expecting. Okay.
It was almost as if they did not believe before. Sense of that.
Yeah. Death. Right. Well, so faith is something that we're continually, as a disciple, what should be happening? Our faith should be growing. And when you think about faith, there's three components of faith, biblical faith. The first is knowledge. Okay. You can't have faith in something that you don't know. Okay. Right. There's no such thing as faith in a vacuum. You know, you've got to know what it is you're believing in. Okay, so Jesus is now revealing himself so that people can know him. All right, the Father is revealing himself to the Son so that his sons and daughters can really know who he is. So knowledge is the first component of faith. Assent or agreement is the second component of biblical faith. And that means that you come into agreement with that which you know. So just because Jesus reveals himself to be the Messiah, unless you agree that he is the Messiah and with what that means, then there is no faith in that, right? You know, so even the demons know that God exists, but they don't come into agreement with him as God, and so therefore they don't have faith. So that's the second. First component is knowledge. Second component is agreement. And the third component, which is the one that we as disciples should be continually growing in, is trust. You know, do we entrust ourselves to that which we know and we confess a belief in? And that's where we seriously grow as disciples. Am I really entrusting my life on a day-by-day basis to this one in whom I believe and who I confess as my Lord and Savior? Do I entrust myself to him? So the three components of biblical faith, knowledge, agreement, and trust. All right, so Martha, yes, they say they believe, you know, so they're saying, so they've now had something revealed about Jesus so they can know him. Now that this belief, I think, is coming into agreement with that, but now the growth as a disciple means, do I really trust him, and am I growing in trusting him, you know, in trusting my life to him, okay? All right, so what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So through this sign, Jesus revealed his glory. He revealed himself as the long-awaited Messiah who would issue in the abundant feast. And they responded by believing him. All right? Now, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. All right, now, so we know from the Synoptic Gospels that even though Nazareth was the hometown of Jesus, his base of operation for ministry was pretty much Capernaum, because that's where his mother's house was. That's where his first disciples were fishermen. It was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Cana was kind of up in the hills, and that's why he says he went down from Cana to Capernaum, down literally in topography. I suppose if we think of down going south or whatever, no, literally down from the hills down to the seashore. And so this says that he was accompanied by his mother and brothers and his disciples. All right, so who were Jesus' brothers? Now, you know, the most natural explanation, because they're identified. Look at the next passage, which is Mark chapter 6, verse 3. It says, you know, this is Jesus after he had kind of made a claim about himself. The people who were listening to that claim, who knew him growing up, the people from his hometown, are saying, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? You know, how is he making this claim about himself when we know that he's just a kid that grew up in our, you know, in our community? We know his family. Okay. All right. So the most, So where did these brothers come from? Kind of the most natural explanation is that after Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph had other children. All right. So that makes a lot of sense. But there is, you know, a traditional view in the Catholic Church in particular that developed in the later centuries of Mary being a perpetual virgin. And so they have to explain away who these brothers were. And the way they do that is they just say that, you know, there's a couple ways of doing it. One, they say that these brothers were actually children of Joseph from a previous marriage before he married Mary. So they would have been older than Jesus, or they say that they were cousins or something like that. But I think that, you know, that just looking at the plain meaning of the words, and, you know, and actually a verse in Matthew says that, you know, during the betrothal period, when Joseph found out Mary was pregnant, said he didn't lay with her until after the baby had come. You know, it kind of hints to the fact that, well, you know, they did have a normal marriage relationship after Jesus came. So most likely, I mean, it seems very clear that that Jesus had genuine siblings through Mary, who, you know, who were Jesus' brothers and sisters. Okay. And we know that some of them went on to have significant roles in the church that to begin with. You know, we'll see when we get to chapter 7, I think it is, that they pretty much scoffed at him, you know, when he started doing his ministry and didn't believe in him. But after his resurrection, you know, at least some of his brothers, James, for instance, was a leader in the church. Jude, who probably wrote the letter to Jude, was a brother of Jesus. And so, you know, they were just his siblings from, you know, from Mary and Joseph from later on in her life. All right, so that's kind of the end of that section. Yeah.
What was going on with Mary? Why was she so aggressive? Holy Spirit working?
So the question is, why was Mary so aggressive about wanting to help out with the problem? You know, because it was definitely a social problem that was going on. They'd run out of wine. It was a disaster for the family. Well, so because she was there as a guest, you know, there's probably, she had a relationship with the family. Probably she knew him, was friends with them or whatever. And she was wanted, she was worried about the stigma that would have been associated, because it would have been a shame, you know, something that brought shame to that family, them running out of wine at the festival. So the only thing to speculate is that, I think it was rather than her. Yeah. And you can't discount the fact that she was being nudged by the Spirit, but probably unknowingly. It was mostly more of a natural thing, wanting to help out her friends from, you know, this, from this embarrassment that would have been caused. Yeah, Bill.
What about the third name? What's the significance of
The
first word, third day?
Yeah, you know, there are different kind of interpretations, because we had 4 days up until now that have been narrated. Okay, so back in chapter one, we have a 4-day narration, and then the third day after that, you know, so it could be a couple of things. It could be not significant at all. It could be just kind of an explanation of timing. Some people say that it has to do with the 7 days of creation, that it's kind of representative of the seventh day, which is when we come into the rest of God, into the feast. You know, that might be the case. I don't know exactly. I'm not sure that there is significance, really. If it is, it's marginally so, because it's not really picked up again in the rest of the gospel, as identified as being significant. Okay. Yeah. Sure.
The whole issue of wine and being the wine, is it true, as I understood that, that they would go and get wine from neighboring people, borrow it, and they would be indebted because they have to pay back this wine.
Mm-hmm.
So that when Jesus would have paid the debt.
Yeah, I've never heard that viewpoint on this. Yeah. So, no. In this particular story, I'm not saying that's not right. I mean, right. I've never heard that perspective. Yeah, Steve.
All the signs throughout Jesus' life, he had disciples and people asking him all the time, do a sign and we'll believe.
Uh-huh.
But he didn't just come up with a sign.
Yeah.
It was all... It all revolved around the work of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Involved.
Yeah, right. Because actually he was critical of people coming up and asking him for signs. You know, you guys always want to see a sign, and yet you're not believing the signs that you've already seen. But yes, it was 100% contingent on what the Lord wanted him to do.
And then faith too.
Yeah. And obedience, faith, and submission to the Father. Yeah. All right. Next week, Catherine and I are actually going to be out of town, so we won't have a meeting next week, and then we'll get back together the week after, so we'll send a note to everybody. And then when we get back, we'll be looking at the second half of chapter 2, which is the story of Jesus cleansing the temple, and we'll get into starting the story of Nicodemus. So be reading the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3, okay, for next time.
So we'll not meet next week?
No meeting next week, yeah. We'll send out an email reminder, but no meeting next week. We're out of town. So, Lord, we thank you for the way that you provide. Thank you, Lord, that with you there is just an abundance of everything that we need in order to know you, to enjoy relationship with you, to follow you as disciples. Lord, thank you for the gift of your presence and the gift of the Spirit. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have that one day we'll be able to be participants, and we will be participants in a banquet that is far greater than we could ever imagine possible, Lord, an incredible, glorious wedding banquet when we get you not to be united to you for all eternity. And so, Lord, just fill our hearts with the knowledge of your Son, we ask, through the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might entrust ourselves to him, that we might know him, that we might follow him, to be and to grow as his disciples, and to entrust ourselves to him more and more every day. Thank you, Jesus, that you're worthy of our trust. Thank you that you'll never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that you'll never let us down, that we can always count on you for your goodness and your grace, your kindness, your mercy, and your love. And so, Lord, sustain us by all of that, by who you are in the days to come. We lift up all of those who are struggling in this world, Lord, the people of faith who are being oppressed, and pray particularly for the people of Ukraine, Lord, that you would deliver them from their oppressor, and Lord, strengthen their hands in a mighty way, Lord, to remain free. And Lord, just pray that you would reveal yourself to them in a way that they'll know and trust you more and more as a people and as a nation. We thank you for who you are, and that you are our deliverer. We pray all this in the awesome name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.